Tonight, I want to preach to you a message that the Lord's been working on my heart, and something that hopefully will be a blessing to you. Just so you know, a little bit of my background, my dad was in the military, so if you ask me where I'm from the United States. Okay, so I moved around a few places. But growing up in a Christian home, in a Baptist church, you hear a lot of missionaries, and I've been in a lot of missions conferences, and do you know what the one passage that you normally hear every missions conference? Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. And have you ever, when you read that, tried to break it down into one main idea? Now, that's not what we're going to do tonight. Okay, that's not where we're going, but it's where we're going to start, though. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, 19 to 20 really is where the command is. And have you ever tried to take those verses there and say, okay, what is that main idea? I hear some people looking. Why don't you just go ahead and turn there and look at it real quick. Matthew chapter 28. And there's something that's very important, I believe, in that passage. And then we're going to go from there to another passage. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So if you were to try to take those three verses and say, okay, what is the main idea? Besides Christ being with us, what are we supposed to do? And I would say, well, there's three parts, you know, kind of. You're supposed to go, and that kind of carries with it the idea of sharing the gospel, and then baptize, and then teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. So what is the main idea? Well, where is the one place where those three things take place? This is Wednesday night, so you can talk back to me. Where do those things take place? In the church, in the setting of the church. And another word that kind of goes along with it is discipleship. Is it not? When you go out to preach the gospel to someone, you're trying to start a discipleship relationship with them. And then baptizing them, you're teaching them to follow the commands of Christ. And then teaching them to observe all things, which would include for them to go, then go. That would be part of the Church of Christ. And that's why every missionary should be, like Brandon was saying, involved in church planning, because that's what here the Great Commission is. It's going and discipling people and planning churches. So this is the command for all of us in the church. Discipleship. You know, you're all part of a local church here. But if we're supposed to make disciples, then doesn't it not make sense that if we're supposed to make disciples, that we first of all need to be a good disciple ourselves? Because we cannot make good disciples if we're not a good disciple ourselves, if you follow that line of reasoning. So to help us evaluate ourselves whether we are a good disciple, I want you to turn over to the next passage. This is where we're going to spend the rest of the evening, Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but the main idea, and the one that we're going to start off with, is a question saying, what kind of disciple are you? What kind of disciple am I? Because if we want to fulfill the Great Commission is for all of us. That's why you're having a missions conference. And if you've been in missions conferences, if you've grown up in a Baptist church like I have, you have heard that passage preached over and over. But if we're all supposed to go and make disciples, then we need to make sure first that we are a good disciple, because we will never make good disciples if we are not one. So Luke chapter 14, and Lord willing, we'll make it through the whole chapter. And to start off, just make sure we're all on the same page. You know, I'm sure most of you already know this, but Luke chapter 14 starts off with Jesus and going to a feast with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are religious leaders back in that time period, and they claimed to know God's law better than anyone else at that time. And they probably did. They memorized it. They knew it. But they thought they knew it so well that they thought they could add extra laws to it to help other people keep God's law. So some of the laws they wrote were, you know, you're not allowed to go more than a mile from your house on the Sabbath day. Now, on Sunday, which is our equivalent of the Sabbath day, how many of you drive more than a mile to get to church? Probably all of us. I guess we kind of all broke that law right there. Another one is you're not allowed to do what you do normally during the week. So think about if you're, I'm sure none of you are this, but if you are a dairy farmer, how many days a week would you have to milk those cows? 7 days a week. And so what would you do on the Sabbath day if you couldn't do your job? And there's other things, other implications in there, and that's obviously not what God was saying. So Luke chapter 14, Jesus starts off talking to the Pharisees who claim to be followers of God better than anyone else. So we're going to call them, they claim to be disciples of God. Disciples, followers of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, as he, that's Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they, the Pharisees, watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And the reason Jesus asked that is because, verse 1, the Pharisees are watching him. They set Jesus up, I believe. I think that's why verse 2 is there. They had this man with the dropsy at the feast. And they wanted to see, what would Jesus do on the Sabbath day? Would he heal this person? Break the law in their minds? Or not? And then so Jesus just turns it around and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Verse 4, and they held their peace, and he took him, and healed him, and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So then Jesus points out, okay, if you have an animal that falls into a hole on the Sabbath day, aren't you going to pull them out? And the implied answer is, of course you're going to pull them out. You're not going to leave them in there. So what is Jesus? What is Jesus saying? We're going to summarize it into a question. Whose will, whose opinion are you concerned with? And whose opinion, whose will were the Pharisees concerned with? I mean, whose law were they saying that Jesus broke? Their own. Now, I know it doesn't say those in those exact words, but that's the setting of this. That's the setting here. They thought that Jesus was breaking the law, and it was really their law. So they were more concerned with their own law, and then Jesus obviously is concerned with the will of God. So then, to take that question now, and let's evaluate ourselves. If we are Christ's disciples, we're all Christ's followers. As Christ's disciple, whose will or opinion are you concerned with? Are you concerned with what God wants you to do? Are you concerned with your own will, or maybe your neighbors say, well, what would they think of me if I did this? And it doesn't, I'm not even just talking about ministry. I mean, missions or pastoring. But what about anything else in the church or anything else in the world? Are we concerned with someone else says, or are we concerned with what God says? Whose opinion, whose will are you concerned with doing? So that's the first area where Jesus hits the Pharisees as followers of God. The second one, starting in verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now I'm going to stop right there. We're going to continue in just a moment, but I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I like to visualize it. You know, kind of make a picture and kind of see, okay, what is Jesus talking about here? So let's visualize what we just read there, just to make sure I'm not losing any of you, because I know it's Wednesday night and it's not 8 o'clock yet. But it is getting later for some people. I know in my time zone, it's almost 9 o'clock. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a wedding that just took place. And then what happens after the wedding? A reception, right? My sister just got married in August, and so just had this fresh in my mind. So you have the wedding, then you have the reception. And so let's pretend in our minds there's a wedding here tonight. I don't know who got married. Somebody. I'm sure someone wants to get married now. But after the wedding, the reception, now you have your table set up. And then if we have the platform up here, and we put some tables up here, who would sit up here on these tables that are in front? The bridal party. Yes. So now, you got the picture. Bridal party sits up here. But they're not in yet. Everyone else is sitting out there, and then I walk in and I think, well, you know, these tables look like they have, you know, there's nobody sitting here. They look like they get their food the first, you know, first. They probably had the best food, you know, the prize pick. So why don't I just come and sit down in this chair up here? What would you think about me? You say, well, you know, Pastor McLaughlin, I think we need to talk to the board about this missionary. He has a few problems here to settle, right? You think, yeah, I have problems with myself. And then whoever's the MC, whoever's in charge of the feast would have to come up to me and say, Mr. Steinbart, I think you need to go sit somewhere else. This is for the bridal party. It's reserved. There's not enough seats for you to have one here. And so then I, with embarrassment, humiliation, with shame, would have to walk down in front of everybody. In front of y'all. I can say y'all since I live in the South a little bit. And I would probably have to find a seat probably in the very back, because all the rest of the seats would be taken up all the tables would be full, or chairs, however it was set up, and I'd have to sit down in the very back if I get my food to last. Very embarrassing, humiliating, right? We're going to skip verse 11 for just a moment and go to verse 12. Jesus has another story to help illustrate his point. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So now what Jesus is saying, now he turns around to the person who just had the feast, and he says, okay, when you invite people over, don't invite your friends, don't invite your relatives, don't invite anyone like that. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. So what is Jesus trying to say? Is he saying you can't invite your friends over? Sorry, no family. I can't have any family over. Jesus said I can't. That's not what Jesus is saying. But back then, if you notice what he's saying, those people there, he's inviting, the master feast was inviting those people because he wanted something from them. But verse 12 and 13 and 14, but instead invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the people that cannot recompense you, people that cannot pay you back. They can't give you anything. So that's why, on a side note, I think in verse 2, that man with the dropsy was there on purpose to catch Jesus, because they wouldn't invite anybody without a reason. They were saying, well, when you invite you to the feast and you can help us catch Jesus, you get a free meal out of this. Maybe we'll help pay your doctor bills. I don't know. It doesn't really say. But I believe that would be part of the reason. But here, Jesus is pointing out, as a disciple of God, who do you think of first? Verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you put yourself first, if you think of yourself first, God is going to abase you, humble you, humiliate you. But if you humble yourself, put others first, then God's going to exalt you, lift you up. So as a disciple of God, who were the Pharisees concerned with doing? Who were they thinking of first? Themselves. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. So then the question to ask ourselves, we're Christ's disciples, whose will are we concerned with doing? But also, who do we think of first when we go to serve? Whenever we go to do something, what do you think of? Well, this is going to make me look better. Or, no, that would be so embarrassing. That would not make me look better. People would think less of me. Whatever we're doing. Now, I'm not going to go knock on that door because, you know what? They might laugh at me or slam the door in my face. Or I'm not going to go and talk to those people. Or I'm not going to go teach the Sunday school class. Or I'm not going to be an usher. Whatever we want to say. I'm not going to do that because it might affect my reputation or something. I'm thinking of myself as a disciple. So those are the first two questions. And then Jesus has a third question. And this is in the form, another form of a parable, verse 15. And I'm going to set up the scene a little bit here. I'll read the verse and then I'll set up the scene. When one of them that sat at meat with them heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. If you just read that verse just like that, it doesn't really affect you. But think about it in this mindset. What was going on in the feast here? Who were the Pharisees trying to catch? And was it going according to plan? No, it was not. In fact, Jesus kind of turned around and was pointing out faults of the Pharisees, saying, hey, you said you're followers of God. You're disciples of God, and yet you don't care about what God's will is. You don't care about God's opinion. You don't think of God first or other people. You think of yourself first. You're all concerned about yourself. And so if you were at that feast, and Jesus started doing this to most of the people at the feast, do you think the setting at the feast, do you think it would be kind of lighthearted at the feast, or do you think it would be a little tense? I think it started getting a little tense. And so whenever things get tense, you have to have somebody that has to lighten the mood, that doesn't like the way things are going. And so here's a Pharisee that says, you know what? I have a good idea. We're going to stop Jesus from pointing out our faults, because that's kind of embarrassing and hurtful. So let's just change the subject. And so how can I change the subject? Let's say something that no one can say anything bad about. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Doesn't he sound so spiritual? Kind of changing the subject from everything that's just been said to Jesus will stop attacking him. And Jesus does not take the bait, because when Jesus tries to teach a lesson, he's there to teach us a lesson. And he wants to make sure the point comes across. Then Jesus points out another fault with the Pharisees being disciples by asking, or what could be summarized in another question. Verse 16. Then said he, Jesus, unto that person that said that, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. and sent his servant at supper time to say them, to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now made ready. And let's just stop right there, make sure we're on the same page. So culturally, back then they would send two invitations. They'd send one invitation to invite everybody there, and then those people would have to, we call that today, RSVP, respond, give their word, okay, I'm going to promise to come to your feast. And if you think about, why is that important? Well, if you don't have refrigerators and all those things, then you want to make sure you have enough food for the people that are coming. But you don't want to make too much food because you don't have anywhere to put the leftovers. So those people that responded to the wedding, so if I invited the whole church and this half responded and said, yes, we're coming, and this half didn't respond or said, no, we can't make it, so then I'm going to make a feast for this many people and not for this many people. That all makes sense. Then you send a second invitation when the food is ready, when it's on the table, it's hot and ready. Verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now made ready. But notice verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I don't know, when you read that, I don't know what you think, but I think, those are some lame excuses. I mean, the first one, he bought a piece of ground and he has to go and see it. That ground isn't going anywhere. Why can't he wait till after the feast? And the same thing with the oxen. I mean, if he's rich enough to buy 5 yoke of oxen, he's probably rich enough to have a servant to watch those oxen and check on them later. And then the third one, he married a wife. Back then, the law said that you need to stay home with your wife for a year. But think about this. Weddings don't just happen. Weddings take preparation and planning. And if he promised to come to this feast, did he just break his promise by then getting married because he didn't really plan to come to this feast? Verse 18 says they all with one consent, they all agreed. Maybe they conspired together before and said, you know, it's not worth going to that feast. We're just going to stand him up. We're not going to come. And what Jesus is pointing out, I believe, to the Pharisees is they promised to follow the Messiah when he came. You know, they said, yes, we follow God better than anyone else. In fact, we're going to be right there in God's kingdom with the Messiah, be the closest inner circle, following him better than anyone else. And yet, here's Jesus, the Messiah, and how many of these Pharisees are following him? Not even one. They all with one consent. They all had excuses. I can't serve God because he's not what I thought he was. You know, he's as a servant instead of this great leader, or he's this, or whatever. And how many times as Christ's disciples are we like these Pharisees? You know, maybe Christ doesn't look exactly like what we thought he would look like. And we say, well, no. Or God gives us an opportunity to serve. We make a promise to serve, and we say, well, no, I have an excuse. You know, my kids are tired. I need to get them to bed. That's a good excuse. You know, or I don't know, my kids need to eat, or I don't know, there's always good excuses, you know? You can always find excuses for not serving God. So the third question to ask ourselves as Christ's disciple is, when you promise to serve God, which as a disciple of Christ you have, when do you serve him? So when it came time for the Pharisees to serve God, when did they serve him? Well, they didn't. They missed their opportunity. For us, has God ever worked in your heart about, you know, for me, surrendering to mission? So when did I take that step to follow through on that promise to follow God? When God gave me the opportunity. But we all have opportunities. What about, have you ever made a decision? Okay, God, I want to be a better soul winner. So the next opportunity to give me, I'm going to give out a track or a witness to that person. And then you get that next opportunity. And did you do it? Or was it really easy to say, you know what, that person doesn't look like they want to hear the gospel right now. Or, you know what, I need to go. I don't really have time to talk. So I need to, next time, God, I'll do it next time. Have you ever done that to God before? Or you promise to read his word and you say, well, okay, I'm going to be more faithful in reading God's word. And then maybe you get into a routine and then something happens and you have a nice excuse to say, well, not today. Or praying or anything else that we promise God to do. And yet it's so easy to get excuses and be like these Pharisees and say, you know what, I can't do it right now. I'm not thinking of myself. I'm not serving him right now. But notice the parable does not end there. And I think one of the reasons is Jesus is contrasting the Pharisees who promised to serve God but didn't with this other individual that's in the parable. Notice who he is in verse 17. He sent his servant. So this servant, notice whose opinion, whose will was this servant concerned with doing? The master is obviously, right? Verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time, so he went out and did what he was told. Verse 21, then the servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. So notice, when is this servant serving? Who is he really concerned with serving? He's concerned with the master, isn't he? He's just going out and doing it. And then who is the servant thinking of when he goes out and serves? I mean, if you were this servant, I mean, you had to first of all go out to all these houses and invite them. Then you had to go out to all those houses that said they would come and tell them, okay, now the food's ready, come. And then they rejected you, so now the master sends you out into the big city. So you go out into the city and invite all those people that are there and say, okay, we have food on the table, come and eat. And then verse 23, and the Lord said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, if you were that servant, wouldn't you say, well, send someone else, I'm tired. I just went to all those houses in the country, invited all those people. Now I went to these cities, the people in the city, went through all the city, invited all these people. Now you want me to go out into the highways and hedges and invite everybody out there that I find? That's tiring. That's too much work. But this servant doesn't think that. He's concerned with what his Lord wants. He's concerned with serving him, what the will is. That's who he thinks of first. And then the last one, you know, he promised to serve the master. How many complaints do you see from this servant? None. There are no complaints there. He just does it. He is an example of a good disciple of Jesus Christ. So the first part of this chapter is three questions to evaluate ourselves to answer that question. What kind of disciple are you? And you know, only you can answer that. I don't know any of you. None of you know me. I mean, you know a little bit about me. You know my name. You know I'm going on deputation to Kenya. Some of you know me a little better than others, but on the same thing, I don't know any of you. I can't evaluate you. And there's no way I could, even if I knew you for years and years. But you are the only one that can evaluate yourself and ask yourself these questions. Say, God, whose will am I concerned with doing? Am I concerned with your will, your opinion, or am I concerned with what I think or what other people think? Who am I thinking about serving? Am I thinking about serving you, or am I serving myself? When do I serve you? You know, do I serve you right away when you ask me to do something or not? The three questions that only you can ask yourself. And then Jesus gives, starting in verse 25, he gives three marks, three things he's looking for in his disciples, three essentials, you can call them. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so the first mark of being a disciple is, here he says the hate, but in the Jewish way of saying things, that's saying, I need to have first place. And it will look like I hate these people because I'm putting Christ so much above everything. So the first mark of being a disciple is Christ needs to have first place above every relationship in my life. And relationships are important. But those relationships will never be in balance if my relationship with God is not where it needs to be, if Christ is not first place. The second mark, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So let's just make sure we get the picture here. It's just like a person saying, you know what, I feel like building a barn in the back of my yard. So I'm going to go out and dig a big hole so I can lay a foundation there. And then you call up this, you know, you do it by hand because maybe you don't have a skid steer or anything like that, a little bobcat or anything like that. So you do it all by hand, and that's really tiring. And then you call up the cement place and say, you know, I want some cement here so I can pour foundation. And you find out what it's going to cost and say, well, I don't have that. So let's just leave the hole. And so everybody driving by sees you with this big hole on the back where you're going to build this barn, this big mud pile now, and probably here, do you guys have clay? Yeah, so nice clay, lots of hard work. Now you have this big hole, and everybody looks at you and say, wow, that was dumb. Why did you do that? Why didn't you think through? Why didn't you count the cost? It's really the idea. And when we serve Christ, you know, there is a cost for serving Christ. You know, not some people pay more serve Christ and others. But you know, there always will be a cost for serving Christ. There's always a cost for serving anybody. Are you willing to pay whatever that cost is? And the second part, second half of that is verse 31. And what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And here, this is the second half of it. So not only are you counting the cost, but here this king, he makes fun of another king and makes him mad. And then he declares war on that king. And then he stops and thinks, wait a minute, my army is only half as big as his army. I think I'm going to lose, so I better send conditions of peace. And he did not count the cost, but he also was not prepared to pay whatever it cost to win that war. He was not prepared to persevere. And as Christ's disciples, Christ is going to call on us to do something for him, to serve him. For me, it's going to Africa. For you, it could be something different. And there is a cost to be paid. And am I willing to pay it? And I'm willing to continue on in that cost, you know, and persevere until God calls me to do something else. That's the second mark of being a disciple. That's what Jesus wants. Total commitment is how I would summarize it. 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that cannot, or that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And the third mark is, not only is Christ before every relationship, not only is there a cost, not only do we need to be committed to following Christ, but Christ needs to be before everything that I have. Those things that God blesses me with, those should not keep me from serving Christ. And so those three marks, that's what Jesus is looking for in his disciple. Are they in you? Are they in me? And then the last part, and I think this is the most telling part, 34 and 35 is a very serious warning about to the disciples. 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So first of all, he talks about disciples. All of us are being disciples, and he calls disciples salt. So every one of us, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're salt. And if you're a good disciple, you're like this good salt. And what does salt do? You put it on some food, it enhances the flavor. You know, it's good. It makes things taste better. And so, as a good disciple, we are like that salt. We draw people to Christ. We enhance the flavor. There's going to be a natural attraction. But, as a disciple, you are salt. If you're good salt, you're drawing people to Christ. The rest of 34, but the salt have lost its savor. It's a bad disciple. Wherewith shall be seasoned? What are you going to do with it? Have you ever had salt that doesn't do anything? When my wife and I were in Kenya, we had salt that didn't do anything. You put it on there, and you tasted it, and there was nothing. So you put some more on, you might end up with a little mound. But it wasn't good. It didn't taste any good. So what would you do with that salt? Well, he said it is neither fit for land. If you throw salt on the ground, I don't know, you guys don't have snow down here really, right? Up in Wisconsin, where I went to school, you have snow. When it snows, they put salt down on the road, and then they come and plow those roads, and that salt ends up on the side of the road, and that grass that had been green at the end of fall, come springtime, is all nice and brown, because what does salt do when it hits the ground? It kills it. You don't put salt on the ground. Everybody knows that. You just don't put salt on the ground. It's just going to kill everything. Or, yet for the dunghill, that's the manure pile, the fertilizer, things that are supposed to make the ground more fertile. If you put salt in it, obviously it's going to kill it. And as Christ's disciple, we are salt. We're either good salt or bad salt. If we're good salt, we're drawing people to Christ. But if we're bad salt, it's like we're turning people away from Christ. There's a deadening effect. It's not like there's neutral. It's not like, okay, well, I'm not a good disciple, so it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to affect anyone. Jesus is saying we are either good salt or we're bad salt. We're turning people away from Christ or we're drawing people to Christ. There is no middle ground. We're not either or. We're not a third thing. You know, we're not neutral. We're either positive, drawing people to Christ, negative, turning people away from Christ. What kind of disciple are you? And it does matter, because if we are not a good disciple, we're actually hurting the cause of Christ and turning people away from Christ, because we're having that deadening effect like bad salt. So what kind of disciple are you? I would challenge you to evaluate yourself. Are you that kind? Am I that kind? And then when we are, you know, the city of Huntsville and the other cities around here, or where we go as missionaries, those places will be affected. We're like that good salt. We will change people, because Christ attracts people to himself. So what kind of disciple are you? Pastor, would you come?
Let's bow our heads. Let's be thinking about what we've just heard. What kind of a disciple are we? organist and pianist are going to play through 535, I believe. God has spoken to your heart tonight. Think about it, folks. 2017 is about gone. Ask yourself the question, who have I affected this year to come to Christ? What kind of a disciple am I? Not asking about your discipleship. I'm asking what kind of a disciple. Say, preacher, pray for me. Something needs to change. Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Across this auditorium. Yes, I see that. I see it down here. I see it over here. I see it in the back. Let God speak to your heart, friend. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. They're going to play through two stanzas. God has spoken to your heart. Now's the time to come. Father, bless this invitation. Thank you for calling us disciples. And Lord, help us to be the salt that we ought to be. I pray for these that lifted their hands. And I know there's others. So Lord, I pray even in this invitation, you'd lay some soul upon our heart and help us determine to get them the Word of God so they can say yes or no to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As they begin to play, if God has spoken to your heart, we invite you to come.